Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I am today broadcasting from the time zone on the East Coast, which means it's more like 5 o'clock where I'm sitting. I'm broadcasting from Florida. Right now I'm in Winter Haven, Florida. I'll be teaching in Jacksonville in the coming week. And I want to give a shout out to Grace, who lives in Lake Wales, Florida. She's 92 years old, still serving God, a strong Christian woman. And I was told she'd be listening today. So, hi, Grace. We congratulate you. I want to tell my call screener, though, that my interactive software here for call screening is very sluggish. It keeps freezing up. I'm going to be able, I hope, to activate these calls, but if I have any trouble, I'd like you, David, to jump in there if it doesn't work out for me. We're going to talk first. Oh, let me give you a phone number. Our lines are full at the moment, but let me give you a phone number, and you can call once we've talked to some of these callers. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to have those questions raised on the air, we can talk about them here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. Right now I'm going to activate, if I can, the line for Aaron in Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thank you.
Yes, sounds like you're suffering for the Lord down in Florida, I guess.
Well, I live in California. Californians don't go to Florida for the good weather.
That's true. I guess in Indiana, California, or Florida, either one of them sounds pretty good.
Yeah, I'm sure it would.
Yeah. I've got a quick question that I'm probably going to have to get off here because my phone doesn't have much juice, and I didn't bring my charger to work with me today. But I was reading through Hebrews, and, you know, you always get the question about Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 because it's kind of a difficult passage there. And I've always noticed whenever I read through that, the next two verses say, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Of course, the first word of that passage is "for," so it's kind of connecting that little illustration there with the previous couple of verses. I was just wondering if those verses help us to understand, might help to understand the difficult verses.
The difficult verses? Right.
Connected. Yeah. But I'm going to get off here because I'm afraid my phone's going to go off if I don't. But
okay. I appreciate your call very much. Well, they could. Certainly, context is always very helpful in understanding difficult verses. And those verses, verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 6, are some of the most difficult verses that teachers have to deal with, or that Christians in general have to deal with in understanding. And for those who don't know the verses we're talking about, the difficult verses are as follows. It says in Hebrews 6, 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, that's the difficult verses. And then the verses that Aaron brought up, verse 7, says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain and that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those to whom by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." So he gives the example of land that has received plenty of rain but hasn't produced any fruit. It's not worth anything. There's something wrong with the land. And therefore, it'll probably be burned over and probably, to get rid of whatever weeds or whatever have grown in place of the herbs that are supposed to be growing there, and someone's going to have to start over with it. Now, is this describing the persons that were described in verses 4 through 6. That is, people who have been once enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and who have fallen away, and therefore they're not producing fruit. Is he saying that those who have fallen away like that, whom he says it's impossible to renew to repentance, are they? Is it their end to be burned? It certainly could be the case. I mean, obviously, it immediately follows. But there's another possibility. I'm not saying that I have a preference for one possibility over the other, because, frankly, I think they both work. But the author has complained in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, that his readers have received an awful lot of watering and haven't produced much fruit. That is, they have, he says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And that's, of course, in the closing part of chapter 5. So he's talking about his readers have not put to good use the instruction and the time that they have had to grow. They have not grown. They need to be taught simple things again, even though they're at an age chronologically in their faith where they should be able to teach others. So, in other words, they are like ground that has been much watered but hasn't produced any fruit. Now, one might argue that this description of those who have fallen away and cannot be renewed is a reference to his own readers. That is, if they haven't grown at all, maybe the next step for them is to fall away. The norm for the Christian life is that you're born again and you begin to grow and you become mature and you become fruitful and you reproduce and so forth spiritually. These are the norms of Christian health, of spiritual health. But these readers have not grown. And so perhaps when he talks about those who have fallen away, he is suggesting that for those who are not growing, the next step is very possibly that they fall away, and they will be like that land that gets burned up because it was unfruitful. There's another way of looking at it, and it's a way that I have come to look at it, though, you know, the passage is seen so many different ways. No, I don't think any one person is qualified to have total confidence that their own view is, you know, the last word on the subject. But it seems to me that when he is talking about those who have fallen away, he's not talking about his readers. It does not necessarily follow that a person who has failed to grow is going to apostatize. I have known people who have been in church all their lives and do not appear to have grown very much, but they haven't apostatized either. I mean, they're still trying to hang in there with Jesus. They're not turning against him. They're not returning to their old ways. They're not like dogs returning to their vomit. And therefore, I don't think the writer of Hebrews is suggesting that if you haven't grown, you're just one step away from total apostasy. Because I don't think that's necessarily true. At least I haven't observed it to be true with other people that are in that condition. But what I think he may be saying is that there are, in fact, people who have apostatized. And these people who have apostatized had previously been very experienced in spiritual things. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit and of the powers of the age to come, and they've been enlightened. These are people who have, in fact, known some reality in their Christian life and have rejected it. And how can these people be brought back to repentance? Certainly not by the kind of people these readers are. These readers should be able to teach others, but they're not able to teach others. They need to be taught again the first principles. They're like babies still drinking milk. And in the end of chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews says that they are unskillful in the word of righteousness. That is, in the scriptures. They're unskillful. That is, they can't use the scriptures skillfully for purposes like teaching others or restoring others to repentance who've fallen away, especially if those people have already had as much experience as the readers have. You know, when you meet somebody who has been an advanced Christian and has fallen away, and you are not yet an advanced Christian yourself, it's hardly likely you'll know what to say to them that will get their attention, because anything you say about your Christian testimony will say, oh, yeah, I did that too. I've been there, done that. I don't want that anymore. The writer of Hebrews, I think, is suggesting that the readers who have failed to grow have remained inadequate for some of the more important things that require maturity, like going after people who have fallen away and bringing them back. Now, I know that that's for people who are mature, because Paul said in Galatians 6:2, he said, "Brethren, if any of you see his brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." And so it requires a spiritual person to go after somebody who has fallen away from Christ. And these people are carnal. They're not spiritual. They're babes. They're not mature. And so it's possible that when he talks about the land that is watered but doesn't grow any fruit and it's going to be burned over, that this is a warning about his readers. They are in danger of that point. They're not producing fruit. They're receiving a lot of water, but they're not producing what they're supposed to be producing. They're not growing in the Lord. And if that's true, then the comment about the land that, you know, that doesn't produce after some water could be a reference to the readers and not necessarily to the people described in the verses immediately previous. It would be he says four, because it's yet another, it's another reason for them to grow up. See, he says in verse one of chapter six, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity or perfection. The Greek word can mean perfection or maturity. So he's calling them to go on to maturity. And then he gives reasons. Verse 4 begins with the word for. We need to go on to maturity, for it is impossible for those who are enlightened, blah, blah, blah. Then verse 7, for the earth which drinks in and doesn't produce. You see, he gives these two separate reasons why we must go on to maturity. We must go on to maturity so that we will be capable of bringing people back to Christ who have fallen away, for whom it is impossible to do if you are at the stage of maturity that these readers are at. And another reason to grow on is because if they don't grow, eventually fruitless fields that have been watered and cared for will be abandoned. And so they would be themselves in spiritual danger. That's what I personally think is in view there. But as I said, the passage has lots of different interpretations people have given it. And so those are just my thoughts on it. Aaron, I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Michael from Live Oak. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So yeah. My topic for today, and maybe there won't be enough time, we can go more into it when you come to town in May, hopefully. But anyway, you're familiar with the so-called ontological argument for the existence of God?
Well, I've heard those philosophical terms, yes.
It was one of the, it was probably back during the medieval days, one of the theologians had come up with this. It was saying that because people have an idea of God that is, where God is perfect, God must exist, because if he did not exist, he would not be perfect. Non-existence would be an imperfection. Therefore, God must exist, because if he is perfect, existence would have to be part of his perfection.
That seems to be begging the question, doesn't it?
Well, it's an interesting. So the reason I bring that up is the whole thing of, it's really my inquiry today with you is epistemological. The whole thing of the ideation of things versus a reality. You have acknowledged that nobody has actually seen God as a being or a thing. It's basically a faith-based inference that such a being. Maybe people can know God in a certain sense, but I've met you. I've actually met you in person, so I know that Steve Gregg exists. I don't have to read it. I've had the direct experience. But things that have not been directly experienced, how can they be known? That would be one.
Well, some things can be known by inference from what we have experienced. You know, if you if you're walking along the beach and you see on the wet sand that somebody has carved words into the wet sand that says, John loves Mary, you have not seen John or Mary, but you've seen something in the sand that from which you could easily infer that there is someone named John and someone named Mary, or at least somebody who wrote that, whether it was John or Mary or someone else, you would be able to infer from what you do see that there are some things that you have not yet seen, including the person who wrote that message.
Right, right. That's a reasonable inference from,
yes,
let's say, known data or known information that is pointing to its cause, like smoke is caused by fire.
Yeah.
So, but none. So, even with that, though, if I say, I've met Steve Gregg. I've had a direct experience of Steve Gregg, but can I actually know what Steve Gregg? Can I know anything beyond just its idea? Because even encountering something, what is that? That's momentary.
Well, Michael, you could easily have met me and say that you know I exist, and yet know very little about me. I've met a number of people in the past few days that don't know very much about me, but they could say now that they've met me. And yet, you could get to know me. I mean, there is such a thing as becoming better acquainted with somebody and saying, well, I know this person is has got a short fuse, or I know this person is patient, or I know that this person seems to be thoughtful and considerate, or vice versa. In other words, you can know things about people by direct acquaintance with them.
But it's information that's gathered. I'll know personality traits, or I'll know appearance, how tall one is, or what they weigh. But it's just information bits that are gathered together in the mind and then form an image. The actual thing.
Right. But Michael, are you saying that we can't know God that way?
Well, not even going so far as God, but anything. Everything is registered in the mind based on, it's like the parable, the blind man and the elephant. Are you familiar with that?
Of course. Four blind men examine an elephant. One examines the tail, one the leg, one the side, one the trunk. And since they can't see the whole elephant, they each describe what an elephant is like based on the one little feature that
that's
they've
right.
Examined with their hands. Yeah, and of course, a man with eyes can see the whole elephant, right?
That's right. So one is only seeing a very one aspect of something, and then basically projecting that into saying that's what it is.
The problem I have with that particular illustration, although it's used very commonly. Many people say, well, each religion sees a part of God, and each gives a partial description of God. But the real God, of course, is all those things put together. What the person who's using that illustration, what they're saying is that they, unlike anyone else, have eyes. Everyone else is blind, looking at one little part of God, but they can see the whole God, and which is not a very humble thing to suggest, since they'd have to suggest that every religious person who thinks they've encountered the whole God is really just a blind person examining a part of the whole, which the critic himself claims apparently to know about. So the critic claims to be the only one who's not blind. And whenever someone suggests that, I'd think, well, could you give me some evidence that you're not blind? Can you give me some evidence that there is more to God than what has been revealed in, let's say, Jesus Christ? I'm familiar with the illustration.
Where I'm going is the distinction, trying to bring to light the distinction between the ideation of something and its reality.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, Michael, that's a pretty esoteric philosophical discussion. And it's, to tell you the truth, it's above my pay grade. I'm not philosophically trained. And I know you're a Buddhist, and Buddhists are much more philosophical than I am. I'm really a simple-minded person who just believes what I'm told, if the person who tells me is a reliable person, like, say, God. And so I don't know how the ideation of God transfers into knowledge. All I can say is that I as a simple person, maybe even a childlike person in many respects, I just figure that when you encounter somebody and have ongoing encounters with that person, that somehow knowledge of that person becomes fairly, it approaches certitude. I don't even have to have met the person face to face. I've mentioned before that a lot of times when I go and speak personally in places where the radio broadcast has been on the air for years, people come up to me who've never met me but have heard the program for years, and they say, I feel like I've known you. And they really do. To a very large extent, they know me, although I don't know them because we've never really met. But they've heard my thoughts. They've heard my opinions. They know something about my personality, things I don't know about them. You can know things about someone you've never met. That is, that you've never laid eyes on. But you know them differently than by sight. If you have a pen pal in another country and you've never met them, but you write back and forth and there's ongoing interaction, you know that person is there, and you can get to know a great deal about that person too, but you've never met them face to face. In other words, there's more than one way that you can get to know somebody. You don't have to necessarily see them. And the same is true with actually meeting God. No man has seen God. That is, no one around here has. There have been a few people in the Bible times that God appeared to. But certainly most people who claim to know God today don't claim that they've seen God. I certainly don't claim to have seen God. I haven't. But I do know him. And I've known him for over 50 years. So, I don't know how to philosophically describe how thoughts and ideation and evidences and all that play up on the neurons or the psyche to confer that knowledge. Like I said, that's definitely above my pay grade stuff. I'm a simpler man than that.
Steve, I didn't mean to get too esoteric or too abstract. It's just when one says, I know God, is one knowing the idea of God or the actual thing or reality of God?
Well, you got a point there. Lots of people don't know God, but they have a theology of God. That is, they believe certain facts about God, though they've never had a personal encounter with him. It's definitely the case that persons can become theologically savvy and believe every word of it and know all about God without ever having any personal encounter with him. And therefore, the idea of God is not quite the same thing as God himself. I'm talking about actually meeting God as a living being, one who actually does interface and interact with us in many respects like other living beings do. And yet there are people, I think you're quite right, who have nothing more than simply an idea of God, and they mistake the idea of God for God himself. And that is, you know, I think that's something to beware of. The Pharisees in Jesus' day believed that they knew God, but they didn't. They certainly had a complex theological description they could give of God, but that's not the same thing as knowing God as a person. Michael, I've got calls waiting that I need to get to, and we've been talking a long time, but do you want to just wrap it up with one final statement?
Yeah, am I still on the air?
Yes, you're on the air, yeah.
All right. Remember the emperor's new clothes? That another parable.
Exactly.
Way back.
Yep.
So people are assuming that the emperor had this new wardrobe, or the Wizard of Oz. Everybody thought he was actually a wizard. He was just a sort of a circus guy or whatever.
Right.
So that principle. That's what I was wanting to point out today. I'm not saying that there is no God. I'm just saying sometimes one's image can be really more what one is relating to or holding.
Well, I agree. I agree with that, and I think people who believe in God need to be aware of that. I think people who don't believe in God need to be aware also of thinking that their atheistic position, or in your case, let's say Buddhism, which doesn't necessarily say there's a God. But, I mean, it's possible for Buddhism to be an emperor with no clothes, as much as for, let's say, Abrahamic God to, and belief in that to be. So you really have to, realize that no matter what you believe, whether you're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Jew, a Muslim, a Christian, an atheist, whatever, whatever views you hold, you might have inadequate reasons to hold them. And that is why I think people need to really examine their own views and see whether they're in line with the truth. Michael, yeah. I appreciate your calling. Oops, I'm sorry, you're not on the air now. I hung up, I didn't know you were going to start speaking again. But I do have to move along. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour before we're out of time. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And my friend Brad from Kuski, Idaho is next. And Brad, you're probably here to scold me about something I said yesterday. Go ahead.
Oh, no, but I actually, it's a good opportunity for me to ask you about this. Or actually, I am disagreeing a tiny bit, maybe. On Second Peter there, when you were talking about the government thing yesterday, I don't think Peter was referring to the king of, I mean, the emperor. Can I, I'm just going to, verse 13.
Okay, you're talking about 1 Peter chapter 2,
yeah,
verses 13 and 14.
Mm-hmm. Through 7.
Go ahead.
Okay, I just paraphrase verses 13 and 14 real quick and see what you think about that. Certainly submit yourselves to the whole creation of mankind for Christ's sake, whether it be to some type of a sovereign as a superior ruler, or, and this is verse 14, or some type of a governor or leader. Since the institution of human government was created or dispatched by God for the purpose of the punishment of criminals and for the advancement or the promulgation of the virtuous. So that was how I would paraphrase 13 and 14, based on going to the Greek. So do you
see something? Yeah, you're right. The word ordinance, the New King James says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But the word ordinance in the Greek means something like creation, of normally human creation.
Right.
So that's how you're paraphrasing it, yeah.
Okay, so that understanding of those two verses, then Peter would not be talking about Nero. He would be talking about the institution that God created for mankind, called government, whether it's a monarchy or a dictator or a democracy. So he's saying.
So you're saying he's not talking about the individual who holds the office. But just honor the whole system, the whole governmental system.
Right. Don't be a Christian anarchist. And you know there are such. There are Christians who are anarchists. And I think Peter is saying we're not to be Christian anarchists. And then if you jump down to verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, and honor the king. Well, honor all people and honor the king are the same Greek word. Which just means to respect them, you know. To and so I don't think it means to obey them if they're telling you to do something evil.
Oh, of course not. Of course not.
Or to respect them if they are doing something unrespectable. Since also if you notice. There in the same scripture, it says, as I already said it to you, the institution of government Peter's talking about, they're only there to punish criminals and promulgate the virtuous. They're not there for anything else.
I agree. I agree. Okay. And I agree that, I mean, certainly Peter is basing these words on Romans 13. There's a lot of evidence that Peter was very impressed with Paul's epistles. Actually, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes very reference to all of Paul's epistles and says that they are scripture. In 1 Peter, there's a lot of influence from the book of Ephesians, from Paul's Ephesians and also from Paul's Romans. And this passage seems to be an abbreviated version of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which also says to honor government officials and so forth. But I'm with you on the idea that if a government official commands you to do something that's evil, of course you're not supposed to submit to that. And also, if a government official seeks to exert authority that is beyond his sphere, then you don't do that. Because a government official doesn't, you know, the authority of a government official is in principle the same as the authority of any other authority figure, like say a father as an authority figure over his children, or an employer over his employees. Everyone who's in authority has a certain sphere of authority. So a father can tell his children what to do, but he can't tell his neighbor's children what to do. Unless they're on his property, he can tell them to get off. But in other words, a father has authority, but only over a certain sphere. He doesn't have absolute authority over everything and everyone. And likewise, he doesn't have the authority to tell his children to go out and rob banks, because God hasn't authorized parents to give those kinds of instructions. He's authorized parents to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Likewise, when God ordains government officials, he doesn't give them absolute authority to do whatever they want to do. He ordains them, as you said, to punish criminals and to encourage virtuous behavior. Now, of course, there's a range of ways that they can do that. They make laws. Right. They have usually
government.
Right. There's a range of different systems of government by which those things can be done. But when the king actually begins to punish the righteous who are not lawbreakers and to, encourage vices rather than virtues, then that king is acting outside of the spiritual, of the sphere that God has given him.
Right. So I don't think Paul was teaching to obey Nero. And it sounded like you said he might have been doing that. I don't even think he might have.
Nero's government was to be obeyed, except in those cases where Nero would urge people to do things that were wrong.
Exactly.
I believe.
I agree. Yeah, me too. So.
Okay.
Okay. Great. Different. Real quick subject. What is the judgment seat of Christ? Is that a long answer?
The judgment seat of. If I compare different views, it's long. But if the dispensational view makes a distinction between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Of course, I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't make that distinction. But just so you'll know, because you do encounter dispensationalists all the time, when Paul says every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the word judgment seat that he uses is the Greek word bema, B-E-M-A, bema. And that refers to the judge's seat at the Olympics. In other words, it was a seat not where people were condemned to go to prison or not, but a place where rewards were handed out to runners and athletes. They received their crowns, they received their wreaths or whatever. And so the bema seat, many people say, is a reference to rewards, and therefore it's a judgment seat that only Christians will stand before. This is not the general judgment seat that all people will face, but this is the judgment seat of Christ that we Christians will stand before, and it's not, no one's going to be condemned there. Everyone's only going to receive the rewards they deserve. However, they say, when you come to the great white throne judgment, which is found in Revelation 20, that's for the wicked only, and there people are sent to hell from the great white throne judgment seat. So there, the dispensationalist makes a distinction between the judgment seat of Christ, which is where the Christians receive their rewards, and usually the dispensationalist puts that at the rapture, and they usually put that before the tribulation. But the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, they place at the end of the millennium. So that's their view. In my opinion, there's only one judgment, and it's when Jesus comes back. When Jesus raises the dead, he raises them to face judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Jesus told the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:31 and following about how when the Son of Man returns, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory and all nations will be brought before him. And he'll separate between the sheep and the goats. Now, the sheep are the good guys, the goats are the bad guys. So some of those at that judgment seat go off to their reward. And some of them go off into everlasting punishment, it says, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, you see then that there's one event, one judgment seat when Jesus comes back, and the saints are rewarded and the wicked are punished there. So when Paul talks about it to the Christian, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, he refers to it as a seat where we will receive rewards. But it's not a different time. It's the same judgment seat. It's just a different outcome for the Christians than for the non-Christians.
Okay. Right. Okay. Great. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Brad, good to hear from you, bro.
You too.
Bye now. Oops, he started talking. This is happening a lot lately. I hit the pause or the cutoff button after I think the conversation's over, and then I find out they wanted to say one more thing. My apologies, Brad. Didn't mean to cut you off there. We're going to talk next to, we're going to talk to Cliff from Sacramento next, and then we have a written-in question we're going to take. Cliff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Welcome back to the area. You probably don't remember me. About a year ago, I called you on the station you were here in Sacramento in. And then
now I'm on a different station, yeah.
Yeah, now you're on a different station, which I just happened to turn on yesterday and found you.
Oh, great.
My wife and I have been listening to your archives all the time, so that's how we've kept in kind of listening. Anyway,
great.
I had a real simple question for you today, nothing big. In your opinion, what would you consider that, let's see, how would I put this? Marriage in God's eyes, would you consider it, do you need to be married according to the government that you belong to, or can you just commit to each other in whatever style you decide to commit to each other for life, husband and wife?
I'm going to say neither. I think there's a third option.
Okay,
I believe there's a third option. First of all, about the government licensing marriage, of course the Bible nowhere talks about the government licensing marriage. God made the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, and there's no government there to do that. When Isaac and Rebecca were brought together, there was no government agent there to marry them. It was a family thing. The two families negotiated together. Abraham, you know, offered his son, and Rebecca's father offered his daughter, and the families agreed that these two would be a married couple, and the couple agreed to it too, and it was done. So, in other words, it wasn't just the couple deciding in their own way how to commit to it. There was a procedure. There was a standard. It was a public matter, for one thing. The Bible does not say that the government has the competence to license marriages, nor certainly to issue divorces. The government, as near as I can tell, doesn't even know what marriage is. They don't know if it's same-sex union, a man and his dog, multiple family. The government doesn't know what marriage is. Why should they be making licenses to decide who's married and who's not? But the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, does know what marriage is, and I think marriage should be conducted by the church. Now, of course, we do have church weddings, but the common church wedding also has a marriage license from the government. I don't see anything really wrong with that, but I just don't, the Bible doesn't indicate that that's a necessary thing. I think marriage should be done as a public declaration of vows and commitments between a couple, their families, and their spiritual family, their congregation. If they want to go on and get a marriage license too, most do, because, well, they believe there's some kind of legal advantage to that. I'm not sure what the legal advantage is, since it's the only contract that the government will not protect in a court of law. I mean, you make a contract in a business, and someone defaults on the contract, and the government will stand with you as the faulted party. But if the government licenses a marriage, and your spouse cheats on you and runs off and takes half of your income and takes the children, and you're the innocent party, the government won't lift a finger to protect your rights.
Right.
So, I mean, the government is the worst agency of all imaginable agencies to license
right.
marriages. But there, some people find advantage in it. And
right.
I, for example, my wife and I, we have a government license, but we don't consider that has anything. That was just for public appearances. We had a church, we had a wedding with our friends and families and church said vows publicly, and then there was a marriage license too, and that was largely to avoid offending people. But we knew that we were
right.
married, whether the government says so or not. But the
did
point is,
someone,
what's
did
that?
You have someone do that marriage for you, or did you guys just
yeah.
good comfortable?
No, a friend of mine who's a minister, used to be in ministry with me, we had him kind of do a more or less traditional kind of a thing with the vows. I like the traditional
right.
vows. I think the traditional vows are great. Of course, they aren't what makes a marriage. Making that kind of a commitment is what makes a marriage, but, the vows, are man-made vows. But the point here is, that some people say, well, we don't need a piece of paper from the city hall. That's what Joni Mitchell said. We don't need a piece of paper from the city hall keeping us tried and true, although I don't know if she's remained tried and true with the man she was with at the time. And she
right.
didn't have a paper from the city hall, I don't think either. But the truth is that having a piece of paper from the city hall doesn't keep people tried and true. About
right.
50% of the people who make vows and get those papers don't remain true, and the government couldn't care less that they don't.
Right.
To me, it's a travesty. But at the same time, I don't think that the other option is two people can just make any kind of commitment any way they want to and say, well, this is just before God. Because marriage isn't just before God. It certainly is something that has to be done before God, but it involves the whole society that you're part of. And I would say, especially your families and your religious community.
Right.
You know,
what if you're later on in life and you don't have any family, or
yeah.
you're kind of too lonely. I guess I'm throwing that out. I just was curious to see where your boundaries were, what God saw as
yeah.
marriage.
Well, I think every Christian should be in a religious community, a church. And
right.
I think in a perfect world, which is not the world we're living in, but in a perfect world, Christians could just go up before the church and have a wedding, maybe very much like the traditional wedding we have now, but just leave the state out of it. You know, the church would license its own marriages and would enforce them and would not recognize divorces, and remarriages and things like that when there's no grounds for it. And that would be a huge improvement over the state doing it. Because the church presumably is going to be the last institution to give up on the biblical view of marriage. The state has already given up on it long ago, and some churches have given up on it too. But where you still find people holding to it, it's going to be largely in the more conservative churches, and that's going to be the most reliable place to make your vows. Because the idea of making public vows is that the people who hear you make them should hold you accountable to them. That's another
right.
thing people don't understand. People go to their friends' weddings, and they hear the vows, and they go there to drink the champagne and to dance and to hear the music and to slap the groom on the back and give the bride a kiss. And yet, when that bride and groom go off to break their vows later in their life, maybe a month later, maybe 10 years later, maybe 30 years later, when the vows are being broken, the people who heard them made should be the first ones at the person's doorstep who's breaking the vows and say, wait a minute, I was there. I heard you make this promise. You're not going to get away with this. Not with me, you're not. And, the church should enforce those vows in that way. Not with some kind of we can't give prison sentences, but we can say you're not going to be a part of this fellowship on good terms as long as you're, not keeping your vows.
Right. I agree with you on that. I know I've got to let you go because I'm at work, but I just want to say one last thing. My wife and I got married 13 years ago at our friend's house, which is a member of our congregation, and we just had
uh-huh.
a small little wedding in the house with about 30 or 40 people, and it was wonderful, and they are my witnesses that hold our feet to the fire.
Exactly. Well, that's fine.
Yeah.
That's perfect.
Yeah. So of course we went the legal way too, as far as the government. But I just wondered, I was curious to see where you stood.
Yeah, well, that's where I stand. Where I stand is that a government marriage license is not necessarily, it certainly is not something the Bible recommends. It's not something that I think is necessary. But I do believe that, and I don't, frankly, I'm not sure it even helps, because your marriage is probably going to be held together much more by the peer pressure of your church and family and friends than certainly the courthouse isn't going to keep you together. They don't even care if you stay together.
Mine is going to be by God more.
Exactly. Well, exactly, because you have a conscience toward God. The problem is that when people start looking at divorce, it's because they've lost their conscience toward God, and there needs to be some kind of social pressure there saying, wait a minute, you are not allowed to do this, you know. And the courthouse won't do that, so who cares what the courthouse thinks? But at the same time, we live in a society where if you don't have a marriage license from the courthouse, most of the church is still going to think you're shacking up. And that's, you know, I mean, you got to consider your testimony, too.
Absolutely. Okay, well, thanks, Steve, and we'll call you again. I'll set you up for another question.
Okay, Cliff, good talking to you.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. I mentioned we have another question that's been actually was called in, and it's from Grace, actually. And she's asking about 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, that's a familiar reference to many of our listeners, I'm sure, because Christians quote this verse a great deal. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Grace says, what does the phrase will heal your land mean here? I mean, there's a long list of ifs. If my people will humble themselves, if my people will pray, if my people will seek my face, if they turn from their wicked ways, if, etc., I will then do something. I'll hear, I'll do something. I will heal their land. So what is this actually promising? Well, the first thing we need to understand is, of course, this is referring to Israel. Now, to whatever extent it may be correctly extrapolated to other countries, maybe a separate consideration, and maybe if we have time, I'll try to give you that consideration. But as far as what it means in this passage, it means that if when Israel would go astray from God, if they would humble themselves and turn to God and repent genuinely, then God would, as he puts it, heal their land. Now, the healing of the land is, the word heal there is a very common word in the Old Testament, especially the prophets. Jeremiah, the prophet, has God saying to Israel when they're backsliding, he said, I will heal your backslidings. Likewise, Hosea talks about God healing our backslidings, not ours, but Israel's. In Isaiah, in chapter 1, God describes Israel as a man who's sick from head to toe, covered with putrefying sores that have never been bound up or mollified with ointment, he says. And so he says he's going to bring healing to them through the Messiah. And this healing, of course, is a healing of the relationship. That's why he talks about healing their backsliding. The healing that is needed for a land is to be healed from its breach of relationship with God, alienation from God. That's a sickness. The Old Testament speaks about alienation from God as a sickness. Now, it doesn't actually talk about it that way to other nations besides Israel, for the simple reason that no nation other than Israel had a relationship with God from which they could wander away. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel and with no other nation. And so, in the context, only Israel could possibly be considered to be sick or they're suboptimal in their condition when they were away from God. It was the norm for Israel to be with God. It was the norm for the pagans, unfortunately, to worship idols and demons and so forth. So the pagans weren't sick, they were dead. But Israel, when they had a good relationship with God, were well, and when they didn't have a good relationship with God, they were sick, and that's what needed to be healed. So when God says, I will heal their land, he's not talking about the farmland being made farmable, for example, which the words could mean in a different context. You know, I mean, for example, when Elisha came to that one city, it was Jericho, their farmland wouldn't yield anything. And so he put salt on it and worked a miracle in the farmland, produced crops. He healed their land. But that's a different kind of healing. In the case of 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's talking about God restoring the nation of Israel to their proper relationship with God. Now, does that apply to America or England or any other nation that has had, let's say, a godly heritage? Maybe it does. Many Christians, when they quote it, they speak as if it is written to America, and of course it is not. But some of these principles that applied to Israel, some but not all of the principles that apply to Israel, do apply in general. I mean, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, not just Israel, but any people. And therefore, there's a sense in which God promises blessing and exaltation to nations that are righteous. And while there weren't any other than Israel in the Old Testament, there have been, in more recent history, nations that have been governed by Christian principles, by godly principles. And in that sense, although they are not Israel, and although they're not really equivalent to Israel, yet they are nations that have had a higher commitment to righteousness and perhaps a higher practice of righteousness than the ancient pagan nations did. And I think America would have to be one of those. Certainly America has its roots in a conscience toward God. The founders of the nation revered the scripture and the laws of God. And therefore, the founders of this country did found a nation that had at least the potential to be very righteous and was intended to be. Unfortunately, America has not become is not very righteous now, and it might be seen that we are like Israel, backslidden. We are not in the sense that Israel was a nation in covenant with God. God initiated the covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel. He hasn't done that with any other nations. But we are a nation whose founders sought to invoke the blessing of God and sought to follow the ways of God as best they understood. And in that sense, while God didn't come down on a mountaintop in smoke and fire and earthquake and so forth and established this nation, this is a nation that has sought to be in a proper relationship with God. And since it has fallen away, then perhaps 2 Chronicles 7:14, we could hope for it to apply to us as well. If the nation will turn to God, God will heal the land. But of course, the nation turning to God is itself the healing of the land. If you could get the majority of the people in the country to turn to God and repent, there's not much else you need. That is the healing itself. So, of course, the promise isn't made directly to America or any other nation than Israel. But in principle, I think we could argue that any nation that seeks to follow the ways of God will experience the blessing of God, at least in large measure. Well, we've run out of time. That's why that music's playing in the background, so we're going to have to close up. But you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this program daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's 5 to 6 on the East Coast. And, of course, other times in different time zones. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the radio, we do buy the time from the radio stations. That's why we're here. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. We'll be talking again tomorrow. If you tune in, we'd be glad to hear from you. God bless you.